Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Help!
Hello, everyone, and welcome to what I promise will be another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight, whether it was an accident or on purpose. Either way, we'll take it. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, across the way, a man who can separate his mental problems from his work, George Fraser. Hello, George.
Right to, Billy. How are you?
George, once again, we're here tonight to overpromise and underdeliver.
We got it.
We got it. We've got a great show tonight in studio guests. Brad is, we're going to bring him on a little bit later, time permitting, because you never know how interesting we're going to be.
Be ready, Brad. We could have you on pretty quick. So.
Always goes that way. And, George, I know we've got a step tonight. That's what we always do every week on Real Recovery. And I think we're going to talk about step three tonight.
We're going to talk about step three tonight. And that's where we make a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God as we understand Him. And one of the big parts of our show is we believe addiction and all sinful habits are idolatry-based. We're choosing to be our own God and overrule God's thought in our life and action in our life. And so we talk about in the recovery rooms, there's a lot of people that have done a great job of stopping a behavior. If you've quit drinking for a few years, good for you. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have a Christless eternity. And Bill, you know what that means.
Mm-hmm. Say more.
Could you share it?
Well, because you were talking before the show about what you sometimes hear in recovery rooms is that the recovery community becomes their source of their God, and that's not going to get you into heaven, because only the righteousness of Jesus will get you into heaven. And how do you get the righteousness of Jesus? You come into a personal saving faith through a born-again experience.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. By no other name are you saved. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the reason we do this show every week is to honor Christ, but also share the gospel that there's some really good news here that you can have forgiveness, redemption, and you can have eternal life, but it's only through Jesus. And what we hear a lot of times in the recovery rooms is my higher power. And the danger with that is the book of Genesis says that we are created in God's image, but we can create God in our image. And what you'll hear is my God, this, we need accountability. I need a God that says no.
Mm-hmm.
And so I did a little research on this
You did homework for the show?
It's the first time. We're in year six.
Boy, I am shocked.
Well, we have a couple guests tonight, and I wanted to look okay for them.
Yeah.
But we go back to the early recovery rooms, and the name Henrietta Sieberling, and of course, that's the person, if you know the 12-step history, that when Bill Wilson was in the hotel lobby, and his deal has fallen through, and he's looking into the bar, thinking about drinking, he looks over at the bulletin board of the churches, and goes all the way down, picks a number, calls the church, mm-hmm. and we have a minister here with us tonight, and it's after hours, and the minister answers the phone, and our minister will tell us how unusual that is, that mm-hmm. he's there at 7 or 8 at night. And Bill says, I'm a drunk from New York. I need somebody who's a drunk that I can work with so I don't drink again. And the guy goes, I got a name for you. Henrietta Sieberling. He calls Henrietta Sieberling. She was in an Oxford group, a Bible study group, a Christian Bible study group, and one of the members in her group they were praying for, a guy named Bob Smith, Dr. Bob Smith. And when she got the call from Bill Wilson, she said, I've been expecting your call. Because she knew God would come through. And Bill Wilson and Bob Smith are writing the big book, and they're talking about the higher power instead of God. And Henrietta Sieberling sent this letter.
You're going to read it?
I'm going to read it to you. I think it's good. Well, we're not out to please the alcoholics. They have been pleasing themselves all these years. We're out to please God. And if you don't talk about what God does in your faith, in your guidance, then you might as well be in the Rotary Club or something like that, because God is your only source of power.
Love it.
I think we've gotten away from that, Bill.
I couldn't agree more. Of course, I don't know, because I don't go into recovery rooms.
Well, not yet, Bill. We got a chair for you. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. We've looked at the recovery book, the big book, and what it talks about is, and I'm on page 53, when we become alcoholics, crushed by a self-imposed crisis we could not postpone or evade, we had to fearlessly face the proposition that God is either everything or he is nothing. God either is or he isn't. What was her choice to be? And I think we've gotten away from that, that it's kind of a behavior modification, and our higher power is like our life coach instead of the creator of the universe who mm-hmm. helps us get sober, and he has a job for us to do to communicate to others what he can do, and we show that by what he's done for us. And a lot of times when people celebrate their sobriety anniversaries, people say, how did you do it? And everybody said, I did it this way, I did it this way. The truth is, you didn't even want to do it. God changed your heart, and when we look at the recovery book, I think it's on page 25, it says the central fact of our lives today, that God has entered our hearts and lives in a way that is indeed miraculous, but it's a double truth, that God has entered our hearts and lives in a way that is indeed miraculous.
Mm-hmm.
The difference between Buddhism and Islam is we don't have five pillars or a seven pathway.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus did all the work for us.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a self-improvement program, and I think the 12-step programs have gotten to be more about us and less about God.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading a book this week by Tim Keller called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, one of the best books I've ever read, and one of the quotes in there is, if your God is small enough for you to understand, your God is too small for you to worship.
Mm-hmm.
We don't figure out God. He's bigger than we are. And so the whole point of our show is to get us to worship Christ, not a higher power, not a creation of mine. God, in a lot of ways, can be an extension of who I am, and who I am got me into the program. I don't know if that makes any sense, but...
It makes a ton of sense. Usually what I do on this show is just look mad at you, but I really can't tonight because of all the preparation you've done. You've really done a fantastic job, and that was really interesting.
Well, that's good, because that's about all I got tonight. No, and the other thing is, you know, then we go to the Bible, and it's Matthew 10:32, where it says, Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before the Father. But mm-hmm. if you don't acknowledge me before men, I won't acknowledge you before the Father. And that's always been a tough one for me because I've been in the recovery rooms for over 32 years. And you sure don't want to offend one of the newcomers and get them so they don't come back. But if you know what the truth is and you don't share it, and I got convicted of that a few years ago, that... there is one way to salvation, and that's Jesus. And it's funny because you don't want to hurt people if you're a Christian in the recovery rooms, but there's, I don't know of a bigger harvest field than the recovery rooms. You've got people that acknowledge there is something bigger than they are, but then you have like the Course of Miracles going through the recovery rooms where they say Jesus was a great prophet. And when he says, I'm God, he doesn't give you that out. You know, mm-hmm. C.S. Lewis talked about that. Jesus is either God or he's a complete lunatic. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the most important question we ask and answer, isn't it?
Yeah. And if you want to maintain your own moral authority, you're not going to want to surrender to the authority of the God of the Scripture if you're going to want to call your own shots.
Right. And when we look at step three, I think, and when our guest gets on, maybe he'll have time.
Time permitting. Mm-hmm.
To comment on it. We make a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God. If I want God to save me, he has to be Lord over all areas of my life. But what we really do is just give him our drinking problem.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to hold on to everything else, my money, my sex, my lust, my anger.
Right.
That's not what the step says.
Right. You know, George, when I sometimes watch movies, which isn't very often, but there's usually a scene where there's two people trying to run away from like some predator or some enemy or something. Invariably, one of the two people fall, like they're out in the woods or something. And how does the other person treat the one that's fallen? Not very gently. They kind of yell at him, you got to get up. You got to go now. You know, you can't stay here. And I think sometimes we try to be so gentle with people, which is good. But there's a lot of times when people have fallen and they need strong support, and they need someone to really get in their face and say, you can't do this anymore.
I like that.
Well, I remember in movies where someone goes down and you can't afford to stay there. You have to get up. And the person that's still on his feet says, you've got to get up. And usually they pull them up and put their arm around them and they start carrying them practically. But there's an utter sense of urgency. And I think in life and death situations, and it's so many life and death and situations in drugs and alcohol.
That's right. And you have not been drinking before the show, have you?
I have not.
Okay.
I have not.
No, I just wanted to clear that up.
I just watched an exciting hockey game, and I
like
can't
it.
Talk.
And we're wondering, what kind of movies do you watch?
I don't know. But
great.
You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Cut me some slack here,
no.
Mr.
Mr. White. Oh, we held that one.
I stopped myself while I had time. I saved myself.
At least it had Mr. on it.
Yeah, that's true.
Good thing we had Mr. or we would have heard it. I think you're exactly right. You need somebody to tell you the truth. And if you really care about people, you show them the truth and you care about them enough to tell them the truth. And it's really hard. I won't sponsor or mentor guys that aren't Christians. I just get that right out up front, because it's really harm reduction if you get sober and you don't get saved. And you can lose your sobriety. You can't lose your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I think where we really miss it is God brings us into these opportunities to get saved, to get our attention, because nothing happens by accident in God's sovereignty. And then we go, okay, you're not drinking anymore. You're doing good. And you don't get saved. And it's easier to not tell people that, Bill.
I agree.
You know, I don't want to be the wacko Christian guy. Of course, I was the wacko drug guy, so I sure don't want to, you know, change that. But
and aren't you the wacko Christian guy now?
Yeah, I am.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And
I'm the wacko Christian dying guy now.
Yeah.
Which gives me a platform.
It does give you a platform.
Unfortunately, not too long, but I got one. So,
yeah.
So that's what I wanted to talk about tonight, and I think God's really laid it on my heart that if he died for us, he died for everyone, and if you have the benefits and you're not telling other people because it's uncomfortable for you, hey, maybe you need to man up a little here and pray to God to give you the courage and the opportunity and a way to do it in a way that's loving, kind, and won't close people off.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Tim Keller talks about that bad evangelism is, I'm right, you're wrong, and I'm going to tell you about it.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want to do that either.
No, that's true. All right, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, in-studio guest Brad is going to come onto the show. You're listening to Real Recovery. Bill, George, Alex is the team tonight. We'll be right back. That song is for you, George.
That's
a song you requested. Bill, George, two guys who are easily confused here tonight in studio. You know, George, unlike you, I have a natural curiosity about people. That's why I'd like to bring on our guest.
Okay, mister.
Brad, yeah. Welcome to the show.
Yeah, thanks, Bill.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you.
And George.
Yeah,
thanks for having
thanks.
Me.
There you go. There you go. So,
who invited you, Brad?
George. I think you invited him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Mr. George.
What does that mean?
Well, you said Mr. before and never finished
it. Oh, no, so. I didn't finish it. Yeah. I wasn't going to be as nice as Mr. George, so you know.
Okay.
Well, Brad, welcome to the show. I know you've heard the show before. You've listened. You're a huge fan, so that's always good, right?
Thank you. Yeah.
I'm not putting words in your mouth, am I?
Please.
Okay. So we love on Real Recovery to just hear real stories of real people telling about how they have dealt with addictions of all kinds and overcome their addictions with Christ and in the process of working on it. So we're interested in hearing your story. Where should we start? I know at 15 you had a DUI already, didn't you?
Right. Yeah, I started drinking around age 13.
Okay.
So.
And was it because there was beers available at parents' houses, or were you getting your own beer at that age? Or
well, in our home, the liquor cabinet was on the floor level.
Okay.
And the vitamins were up above the fridge.
All right.
So, you know, if that tells you anything.
Yeah, so more booze, less vitamins.
Right.
Okay,
right.
Gotcha. So at 13, you were starting to experiment a little bit, and then by 15, you were kind of a party guy.
Yeah, I mean, I found booze worked right away for me.
Mm, okay.
Although, having watched my dad drink alcoholically, it was surprising that I would be drawn to it, but I was. And,
mm-hmm.
and for me, it was like I had this mind that was really busy and like two radio stations on at once. You know that, if you've ever listened to that, it's bothersome. But I'd take that drink, and it was like I'd get one radio station.
Mm-hmm.
And there was an allure to it, of course, you know, experimenting it with friends in the neighborhood. There was a lot of drinking going on in our neighborhood growing up. And
So,
started to make it a part of my weekends.
It's your culture in high school, isn't it?
It was.
It's what you do.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there was a lot of planning. We'd do good math and trying to figure out, you know, how to pool our money together and get the most bang for our buck. And, but it was, for me, I think right from the beginning, I started drinking differently than my peers.
Mm-hmm.
And,
a little more aggressively or a little more, what, ambitiously?
Alone.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, yeah. So
would you show up to meet your friends, having had something already?
I would.
Interesting.
Yeah, it was abnormal.
Mm-hmm.
My friends were calling me alcoholic by eighth grade.
Oh, you're kidding.
They called me an alky. Yeah, so I.
Good call.
Yeah. Yeah. What do they call that? Junkie pride. It was my thing in a way. But I, interestingly enough, it was also the time when I started to explore the Christian faith.
Mm.
So I would, like one night, the night I got the DUI when I was 15, I had attended a Bible study earlier in the evening.
And that, I had a that really, same night.
That same night.
Wow.
And we had, we had some beers waiting for us afterwards. And yeah, that was a...
What's a good way to increase attendance at your Bible study, Billy?
So let's close in prayer so we can get to the beers.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they didn't know we were about that.
Okay.
That
good.
Was a separate group. So, but that, you know, that life that we live, that's, I mean, if I'm honest, I really enjoyed the effects of alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
I also enjoyed the communion with Christians, getting into the Word, praying. I remember feeling the Holy Spirit at that age. And, and there was a draw to both. I mean, really.
Would that be the idea of your two radio stations talking at the same time?
Yeah.
That's very interesting. I've never heard that analogy. I find that really interesting.
Paul's treatise on, you know, in Romans 7 about, you know, the very thing I don't want to do is what I do, that conflict.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah.
I love that.
I do, too. I think it's great.
And I think, you know, looking back, I think for a lot of people in recovery, they know they're missing something. And so they want the spiritual connection, but the physical connection, as it says in one of the recovery books, we like the effect of alcohol. And it sounds like right away, you like the effect.
I sure did. Yep. It was the missing thing.
Hmm.
So, I mean, that would be, for my soul, though, I remember feeling very contented through the faith. You know, after a Bible study, or a good friend of mine at the time, he didn't know I was exploring the faith.
Mm.
We used to drink together. And one night he was, we were young and he was over, and I sheepishly pulled out a book on prayer, and he looked at me and he goes, "Are you a Christian?" And I was almost embarrassed to admit it in a way because of our other life, you know, and we ended up talking the whole night about our faith, and it was just the beginning of a really beautiful friendship, even at that young age in the faith.
Did you keep drinking while you were talking about it?
No, we weren't drinking. Well, I should say off and on, yeah, we did. And you could just replay that tape over the course of my life, my love for the Lord and service to Him and following that, and then taking time to be with the bottle. It was really... an ongoing, and in the end, I really split toward the end of my drinking career. It landed me in the psych ward like four different times. I could not reconcile.
When was this, Brad? The psych ward. When did that begin?
I was 43.
Oh, okay.
I had a period of abstinence from late 84 to 89, where I wasn't drinking at all.
Okay.
And then I returned.
Yeah, I want to back up because, you know, and it sounds like he's probably got some nice moccasins at home after that, because I went once and I have a belt and moccasins from my trip to the ward that was locked. But let's back up. So you get a DWI at 15. Now, my guess is your parents weren't thrilled with that.
No, there was enough shame around my dad's drinking, and then to have that added, of course. There was a pall in the house, you know, just a heavy feeling that something wasn't right, but the neat thing was when I remember thanking God in the back of the squad car at age 15, like the war, that battle was over, and I committed my life fully to Christ.
On the way to the station?
Yeah.
Oh, nice.
And so when I got to, if you can imagine, facing my peers Monday, I knew in my heart that what had happened was an intervention for the benefit of my relationship with Christ, as humiliating as it was to be known in the school, a large school, as someone who had suffered a DUI. But I remember then I got into distance running. I got into the Word Friday nights, Saturday nights. I'd spend alone praying and in the Bible.
Wow.
And, yeah, so it was really...
We call that real recovery around here.
It is.
Well, it is.
Yeah. How long did that last for you?
About a year and a half.
That's really impressive. Yeah. So you're what, 15 at the time, 16?
16, yeah. 17.
Well, the distance running, I had to do that because I didn't get my license until I was 18.
So anywhere you went, you had to run.
Yeah, okay. Right. But.
Well, that's a pleasure replacement, too. You mm-hmm. get the endorphin kick, mm-hmm. and it's a healthier addiction. You know, it changes how you feel.
Mm-hmm.
So you're sober for a year and a half, and you're in the Word, and you're going to church and growing in your faith.
Yep.
What happened then? Did you kind of normalize and decide, okay, I got the faith and maybe I can drink again and have a couple and do a better job of it now because I'm spiritual? Or
no, I mean, I ended up, I headed to college and you know, with that life comes new opportunities for experimenting. You know,
where did you go to school?
Where didn't I go to school? I could write a book on schools. It took me 10 years to get my undergrad, and mm-hmm. I went to probably five different schools to get it. So
you have a well-rounded education.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. But it was, I stayed relatively sober throughout that time until about, like I said, 83, where I was hitting it. I would drink alone in the morning. So like I said, I liked the effect, but I couldn't finish anything.
Mm.
And my tolerance for frustration and not being able to complete things, like maybe I'd struggle with a paper or something in school, and so I'd find myself retreating to the bottle and spending time in my head, you know.
Did that make depression worse or?
Definitely. Yeah, my family suffers with depression, so as you know, that the majority of people that are diagnosed with a substance use disorder, I think it could be 60% have also a co-occurring mental health issue. And
I'd say it's 100%. It doesn't matter how bad it is,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And a lot of people who aren't in recovery have comorbidity, too, where they have mental health issues, but they manage to cope with them.
Whatever, so, George. I know you're looking at my direction.
No, I was looking out the window behind you.
Okay, good.
I think that's what happens to us is we take it to the next level where it's a problem. And I think most people do have issues, but they're able to control them or, you know, cope with them. But you throw the alcohol on top of it, it's going to make everything a lot worse, and it's going to come front and center. And how did that happen for you?
Well, I'm going to have you hang on to that thought.
No, I want to hear it.
Well, you got to talk super fast because we're coming up on a break.
Hard break.
And a hard break. And the nice thing about Brad being in, you know, college for nearly 10 years is his college ring said 1980, and the last number was on a wheel. He just kind of spun to the year you got out. And that you did save money on because you didn't have to commit to anything on the ring. We're going to take a little break. Lots more Real Recovery in just a minute or two. Thanks for being with us tonight. We're back. Bill George over there across the way, a man who suffers from low rates of labor participation.
Zero.
That'd be you.
Zero.
Like zero. And our in-studio guest, Brad, is with us tonight. George, this is a fascinating story.
It's really nice.
Yep. And I know you have a question for Brad?
Well, I do. So, Brad, you get through with college, and did you have a normal period of life, getting out, getting jobs, and things are going pretty good, and what transpired there?
When I finished college, I was married at that time, and I had two really great kids and made the decision to go to seminary. So that was in 90. I packed up the family. We moved to Illinois, where I went to seminary, Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary. Started there, and that was great experience. It was really difficult, with the two kids. We had a third while we were there. And interestingly enough, on break, the first semester, I broke my back.
No.
Just went down to play hockey at the local park. And And I knew it was bad, but I, you know, here I am in seminary with two little kids. You know, I'm on academic scholarship. I mean, this is the next step to providing a livelihood for my family and everything. And so I just toughed it out and got through the 3 years of seminary. It was 8 years when I finally got the back fixed. And I share that story only to say that one of the growing up in an alcoholic family home, what they know now is that family members experience that the rules of the alcoholic family system, and that's don't talk, don't feel, and don't trust. And feeling was one thing that I struggled with, being honest about how I was feeling and everything. And so I was able to tolerate a broken back and all the rigors of ministry, and it was part of the pathology, I believe. You know, I would, but I finished the degree, came back, and started full time as a lead pastor of a church in central Minnesota, and I was drinking at the time. The obsession really kicked in. It was surprising how I loved ministry. I was excited about, you know, being a part of the church and involved in the members' lives, and it was really a full time and life. But that nagging desire to drink, anytime there was an opportunity to drink, that was my way to get some relief. Excuse me. And it became more and more a go-to behavior as the pressures of ministry, and we had another child. So here I have three daughters and a son and an active ministry, and my mother had gotten cancer too, so we were caring for her. And all this, you know, I'm trying to find time to drink, and I don't know how I did it, but it was, for me, as I mentioned earlier to you, those two personas, the one who loves the Lord, the person who has a soul and finds a vital relationship with the living God that is real, and this part of me that just loves to drink, that loves the effect of alcohol. As I grew in my ministry, I also grew in my alcoholism, and it was like this strange, you know, the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, I suppose, this two-personality life, which got to be more and more difficult to manage. It was exhausting doing ministry. It was exhausting trying to drink alcoholically. Mm. And there came a point about 8 years into my ministry where I was really losing it mentally and suffering from depression. I thought the Holy Spirit had left me, and the rigors and the demands of ministry were not letting up. And my mother had died. So it was a lot of, like, a perfect storm. The long and short of it is I went out drinking, and I was going down to the cities to see my father. He was a widower now, and I got pulled over. Another DUI. And now, you know, I'm a pastor, and here I've, you know, been leveled with this DUI. And they put me in jail. And I remember the next morning I got out, and I was trying to figure out how I was going to pull this off, and, you know, because we wanted to hide it. But you're not going to believe it. You know what I did that next morning? I got out of jail. I got my car out of the impound. I went and I bought some booze. And I thought, I'm nuts, which I was. I was absolutely crazy. So I ended up checking myself into the psych ward because I didn't know how to get off this merry-go-round that was my life. And that was the beginning of a real downward slide for about 2 years. I was either in jail, in the psych ward, drunk, or barely employable. I left my wife and family. And I just went into it full time, into this awful tailspin. I think the last time I was admitted to the psych ward, I had put all my stuff in storage. I just had a bottle, and was heading over to the bridge over the interstate. I was going to wait for a semi because I thought if the fall didn't kill me, the semi would. And I ended up calling the police on me. Because, again, you know, you get to this point where life is so unmanageable, and it was killing me in 100 different ways, and I still couldn't stop. So I called, and they brought me back to the hospital and got me into treatment. And it was really that where I remember being so lost, and I felt I had failed my family, I had failed the church, failed my vows as a pastor, I'd failed so many people, and my God. And I thought, there's no way. I mean, I felt like I was doomed to hell. You know, like they say in to be doomed to an alcoholic death or to live life on a spiritual basis are not easy alternatives to face. And I really felt that, you know, I really felt doomed to an alcoholic death. And yet I also believed in my heart of hearts that if I let go absolutely, that if I surrender everything, that somehow I'll be okay. But by this time I was divorced. I had, you know, some criminal behavior, some fines, some jail time I was looking at. My wife, God bless her at the time, she was so concerned for the safety of the kids financially, she took all the money we had and put it in a different account, which was a good thing to do. But that left me with nothing. So now I'm at the bottom, and they let me out of jail out of the psych ward, and they put me into treatment, and that was the beginning of a slow climb that we call, you know, recovery, or time where I began to allow God to reclaim me as His, you know, to reclaim and shape the way I was to recover and to be reborn. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, and I thought I wanted to kind of go at my recovery like ministry, you know, here's the plan. This is what it's going to look like. And God, time and time again, said, no, it's going to be the way I'm going to do it. So my prayers were answered often with no, and it meant taking the bus to go up and see my kids because I didn't have a license. It meant riding bikes and asking for rides and becoming one of those people that I designed ministry around to help. I became the one helped. And that was a really hard thing. I have to be honest about that being in a position to accept grace and mercy, I resented it because I had been a pastor. I could, you know, be the dispenser of His love and grace, and, you know, but to be on the other side, I did not. That was difficult. And I think it's telling that I can talk about by grace through faith I'm saved, but when I really needed grace and I really needed saving, that was really difficult. So I had to let go of more and more of how I imagined God was going to restore me and just be open to the way that God was. And it's been a really remarkable, just so many surprises, so many unexpected gifts. I was thinking of the word this week, merci, the French word.
I think it's Italian.
Well, in the...
Don't listen to him.
If you go back far enough, of course, there's a Latin. But the idea that mercy, merci, that's thank you and the recognition of that the gift is really a gift, that it is not something I deserve, but it's been given.
It's interesting. First of all, Brad, that is a gorgeous story. But I look at the way that you would be dispensing grace, giving God's grace through, you know, your love for people. But it's at a point where you're in control, and then to receive grace, it's like, I'm not in control anymore.
Right.
What a humbling lesson that must have been. And I'm also listening to your story going, there is no pit deep enough that God can't pull you out of, is there?
That's right. I said, I didn't, fall from grace, I fell into it.
Mm, I love that.
Because I could not, you know, that where we play that game, I don't know if you do, well, I do these things for God, and I sin here, but I do all these other things for God, and you play that balancing act. Well, the scale was just blown away by mm-hmm. this. I had nothing to bring. It was all grace. It was from, you know, mentally, physically, spiritually, it was all the work of God, and that's just been the truth, really. And the neat thing was I had to let go of my faith for a while to get saved.
Now explain that one to
yeah,
me.
Yeah, I need some help on that one.
You know, again, if you talk about control, allowing ourselves to be controlled. For me, I had an idea, again, you know, I was trained systematic theology and all these different, I understood the way, the plan of salvation. But what I had to do is let go of how that was going to happen. So I let go completely. And, you know, it was amazing because what showed up, and this was the thing that convicted me of his love again, in the weirdest way, in the strangest place, the Holy Spirit came.
Mm.
Out of the blue. And I could not argue with that because it was the Holy Spirit returned. And for me, that was the sign again of how good is God to show up, you know, without, I didn't ask for God's presence. Again, God came and was there. And for me, it was a remarkable. I mean, it's just like, oh, my old friend, what are you doing here? You know, why are you with me? Because I had, like I said, as a Christian, I so foiled my work as my allegiance to God. I didn't think it was possible for me to be saved again. But he did.
Yeah. I love it, George. This is
me
a great
too.
Story. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to find out more with what God's doing in Brad's life today going forward. Thanks for being with us tonight on Real Recovery. We're awfully glad you joined us tonight. We'll be right back. This grace we're talking about tonight, anyone can get in on this. I'm not very smart, but God's got a plan for your life.
Amen.
I was going to finish the sentence.
Sorry,
and
I said that too quick.
You did say it a little quick. It's a little rude, actually.
You know, that's funny, though.
Working with you is high-risk, low-reward activity, just so you know.
It's consistent, though.
It is consistent. Yes, yes.
Yeah.
Strong story we're getting from Brad tonight.
Very much.
Yeah,
you know, the emotion in the studio is everybody's depressed and sad. I'm suicidal.
Yeah, the window. You can't open the windows here, otherwise we'd be jumping out.
But I think we got a good turnaround coming, and I loved. Glass looks pretty thick.
It does look thick. It's radio studio glass, George. It's very thick.
Plan B.
Yeah, we'll do Plan B.
So the Holy Spirit shows up and everything changes.
Incredible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I want to hear about it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Brad, that's your cue, bud.
Yeah, I wish the audience could see what's going on between these two. I'm sitting in the middle of them, and yeah, it's a lot of volleys going on here.
Yeah.
It's good stuff. Yeah, that was in 04, 2004, and I entered the program of recovery and also a return to my faith. I felt there was some wounding, you know, that went on through this. But I felt that Christ said, you know, you go back to my people, to my church, you'll see how faithful my love is. So I did and began to return, you know, to practice of prayer, faith, church attendance, and enjoying just a new perspective on the word, having gone through what I've gone through, this just this appreciation for that. I remember watching Dead Man Walking, and when I used to show it as a pastor, I was on the side of the Sister Prejean, the sister who was visiting this inmate. And when I saw it in recovery, I sided with the guy on death row. So it's just a different perspective of knowing how good God's love is. And so I went on from that point, slowly rebuilding my life. And after a bit of time, I felt called to go back into the ministry in some way. And the church, understandably, was reluctant to have me back, and they had good right to. But I never let go of the desire to serve God, and that has always been a part of my calling, is to reach out to those who don't feel reachable, and began to explore what's next for me in recovery. And I actually ended up going to the Hazelden's Graduate School of Addiction Studies. I got a Master of Addiction Counseling and became a licensed alcohol and drug counselor. That led to a position at the Minnesota Adult Teen Challenge, where I switched from a LADC, licensed alcohol and drug counselor, to a chaplain. Really loved the work there. That was that ministry. They reach out to people that a lot of treatment centers won't reach out to and help. And I give them a lot of credit. And I ask your prayers for that ministry and your support, too. And after a bit of time, that position that I had held at Teen Challenge was they let go of that. And so I was out of work for a little bit. But a position came up at Hazelden, Betty Ford Foundation, for a spiritual care counselor. And I applied, and that's what I'm doing now.
That's awesome.
Spiritual care up in Center City, Minnesota. I love the job, and it's a really a beautiful way to be with people at a very difficult time in their life, and to pray a lot and tend to the spiritual needs of those who are there in early recovery. So
it's great to have a Christian in that position, and I'm wondering if you have to hold back on your own personal beliefs at work.
I do. I mean, that's part of, that's, they're state funded. They have to follow Rule 31 mandates for treating people, and I'm employed by them. So I have to respect the confines of the job description. And but that's not to say that if there isn't a patient there who professes a faith in Christ, that I can't pray with them. We have a Bible. We share passages with those who hold to a Christian belief. And so it's...
I'm glad you're there. I think that's very important. And Bill, you know, from being around me for many years, my first referral always is to Hazelden. If you have chemical dependency issues, Hazelden, and I love Teen Challenge, Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge. I get that in there because our producer works for him. There's no conflicts here. We just got that out. But Hazelden is great, and almost all the counselors that are working around today have gone through the Hazelden Graduate School of Addiction Studies or worked there, and they really reach out, everybody from John Curtis to everybody. You know, I worked for Hazelden for a while, too. Back when they were hiring anybody, they couldn't get anybody.
Right.
So.
And every time you refer someone to Hazelden, don't they send you a $5 gift card to Subway?
They should.
I thought they did. I thought that's why you did it. I thought that
they should. But so you like it up there? The commute's a little tough, I bet, huh?
Yeah, that is. But, you know, I found it's a great time to – I play praise music often and sing at the windshield. And
so you listen to KTIS 98.5 all the way up and back, huh?
I have, yes.
You have?
I have listened to
it. Nice commercial, George.
Yep.
Nice little plug
for
the station.
Well, he didn't jump on
it.
It's
on my dial.
I have, like,
well, still, it's a nice
get
plug.
Anything else on there, I'll throw her on.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's good. And I think you got to take this out there, Billy, when God touches you and provides a turn in your life. Hey, you did mess up, but I still have you. I had you the whole time. And we look at Genesis, you know, what man meant for evil, God allowed for good. There's no coincidences here. And you are happily married again. You got a great life going. I know you're taking care of people all around. I know who you are. I've seen what you've done. Everybody speaks very highly of you. And so it's a great story of what God did in his life. He's down and out. He's lost hope. God never loses hope with us. And I really liked what you said about you want to reach people that have lost their hope. Because that's the toughest, you know. We don't want to work with those guys. They don't have a chance. Everybody has a chance in God's economy.
Yeah, I'm surprised, Brad, the pit you were in. You were in a deep pit, and God lifted you out and provided a way out. And it wasn't overnight. It was over time, and it was in his time. And he taught you so many lessons along the way that he has now put you in a position where you can be more effective than ever before. Is that fair?
Sure is. And to speak to hopelessness, I think that's the point where we get to let go of all hope in being saved by any means known to humanity, that our hope is in God. But I think it's often that getting to that point of hopelessness is where we're really open to that saving power that's greater than us. Anything we can manufacture, that's there. And every day I can wake up and I can feel, well, it's another day. I can feel the hopelessness, but I now know where my hope is. If I look at me, not so good. I look at God, I can move forward because he's so faithful. He's been just so faithful. And if I'm hopeless, that's not a big deal because I believe beyond me in the hope in Christ. So that supersedes anything that's what keeps me going. That love that I've been made, it's been made known to me again this second time around in the faith. It's far greater than anything I've known in my alcoholic funk. So really great.
I love that. Until a short time ago, Brad, I wouldn't have totally agreed with you what you said, but there's a forced acceptance in my life now that the only hope I have is in Christ. I would have said that before. But as you said, being a minister, being seminary trained, I know it. Now I'm doing it. Now I'm living it. And there is nothing else. And when you're drowned, and you'll grab onto it, and it is there, and it is real, and it is true. And when you find that out, a lot of times, if you're that way listening tonight, it is true. You just got to reach out and take it, because a lot of times you don't know it. You'll say it. But when there's nothing else, that's when you really know that Jesus is true. It's beautiful.
That's great. I had a chance to speak at the Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge Thursday at their chapel, and the whole group was there, so that was really fun. And one of the verses that I started talking about, which I've been thinking about for weeks and weeks, and I wanted to just get them to memorize a verse, which is Psalm 56:3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." 10 words. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And I know there's listeners out there tonight that feel that they might be in a pit. They might have just lost their license, or they don't know what is going on and what they're going to do next. And possibly fear of using again tonight, tomorrow, the next night, losing their job, their marriage, their family, who knows what. But when you are afraid, you put your trust in him. And that verse doesn't say if you are afraid. It's when you are afraid. So being afraid is going to be a reality. God's promises, I think there's 5,473 roughly in the Bible, all of which God keeps. And when he says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you," you know you can be in a safe place when you put your trust in him. And George, that's how I'm going to wrap up Real Recovery on this beautiful Sunday evening. I just want to thank Brad for coming into the studio tonight and being such a great guest. And George, it's always great to see you.
You just want me to buy you dinner.
That's all I want you to do now, is go buy me dinner.
So lame.
I'm so hungry. I didn't have lunch because I thought, ooh, George is buying tonight.
It's a great show, Brad.
I can't wait.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
That wraps up another award-winning episode of Real Recovery. Thanks for listening. It means the world to us. Good night, everyone. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.